are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right. Well, church, this week we're going to begin to move into the actual statements found in the Apostles' Creed. So last week we saw that not only what you profess matters, but how you understand the profession matters, right? And we saw in Matthew 16 that Jesus' concern was not primarily who the world professed him to be, right? He was concerned with who his disciples understood him to be, right? That was his concern. And it was Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? This kind of abbreviated creedal statement of the gospel message upon which Christ said that he would build and he would sustain his church. So my goal through this series is to kind of anchor the specific phrases of the Apostles' Creed, not in tradition, but in the Scriptures. In other words, we don't receive the Creed. We don't recite the Apostles' Creed, receive the Apostles' Creed because it's tradition, but because it's faithful to Scripture, right? And the tradition of the church reciting the Creed rests upon the Creed's accurate summary of the Scriptures, not historical longevity, right? We don't do it because it's been done. We recite it because it's an accurate representation of Scriptures. Christ's church does not do things simply because they've always been done. Christ's church does what's faithful to the Word of God. That's our calling. So first, I hope to show that the Apostles' Creed is an accurate summary of doctrine, right? Second, one of the major shifts in current culture today is a shift from modernization to a search for what we're calling like ancient roots, okay? And it's really kind of just now beginning. Currently, we're looking at one of the largest shifts in history from the evangelical faith, the Protestant faith, to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism that we've ever seen in the history since the Reformation. And you know, do you wonder the main reason cited for this? This is the reason. Modern evangelicalism has seemed to sever itself from the historic faith. That's the reason we're seeing people move from Protestantism back into Catholicism. And in a culture where everything is fluid, right? Where that your gender, your sexuality, your God, or even in some way I do not fully understand your ethnic makeup, we're witnessing just a generation of people who are craving something that's stable, something that's lasting, and something that's rooted to something, right? That's what they're looking for. So second, it's my hope to show that as we work this creed, the evangelical church, the Protestant church today, hasn't severed its ties from the church fathers and the apostles and from thus the Scriptures, as tends to be the claim of our Eastern Orthodox friends or Roman Catholic friends, or even the perception of many evangelicals who've kind of grown up in this this no creed but Christ culture, which ironically, that's a creed, right? Like, no creed but Christ. What's your creed? I don't have a creed but Christ. There's your creed, right? So don't tell them that, but they have a creed. In other words, as we move into the Apostles' Creed, it's important that we come to a realization, and as we work through it, that we're going to see that this is not just something we do because we do it. This is something that is a wonderful summary of the apostolic faith passed down through generations that unites us with the body of Christ through the ages, right? That's kind of what we're doing. And so today we're going to look at the first statement, the I believe statement, right? And we're going to study saving faith. The saving faith of Abram, and then how Paul is going to take that same instance and apply it to the church in the New Testament. So the opening statement of the Apostles' Creed is a statement of faith in the words that follow it, right? So it's saying, I believe, and then it's going to give us the rest of the creed. So we're going to look at what the words I believe mean, right? Because we got to have the question, what does it mean when we say I believe in these things? What is saving faith? That's the question we're looking at today. So before we keep going, let me pray and ask the Lord for guidance before we get into the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. As we study your word, may we come to know and love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is going to come from two places. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. So if you want to flip over there, of course, we'll have them on the screens. If you want to flip over there and put a piece of paper in there. And then we're also going to be in Romans 4, 18 through 25. So we're going to kind of go straight into those. We're going to start with Genesis 15 first and then into Romans. And in these passages, we're going to see the source of Abram's righteousness. At this point, he's not Abraham. He's still Abram, right? In other words, what saved Abram. And we're going to see how Paul in Romans kind of carries that principle and applies it to us today. So let's begin Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now flip over to Romans 4. 18 through 25. In hope, Abram, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave the glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake, Abram's sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Well, I want to address two aspects this morning of what we have called saving faith, right? The first is how people were saved in the Old Testament, because that remains one of the more kind of confusing aspects of salvation and the Old Testament for many, many people today. And then second, we're going to look at how people are saved in the New Testament and beyond. And then once we kind of have this understanding of saving faith, we're going to see what it means when a Christian states that they claim, so what they claim to believe about God. Right, we're going to see what that statement, what power that statement holds. So let's look first to salvation in the Old Testament. Look at me again at Genesis 15, 1 through 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So Abram, old in years at this point, has yet to have a child. He's followed God's call out of Ur, out of Babylon, into the promised land, but he still has no heir. He's been through famines. He's been through wars. He's been blessed by the enigmatic Melchizedek. And so the assurance of Yahweh, that Yahweh will be his shield and will bless him, that's comforting, but Abram still has a problem. That seems to be getting worse and not better. Abram still does not have an heir. He still does not have an heir. And as such, Abram is worried that with all the blessings and all these things, the next in line to all of this would be not his own seed, but Eliezer of Damascus. And Eliezer was probably, he was Abram's kind of chief steward more than likely, potentially maybe family related in some way, but he wasn't Abram's blood, right? He was not Abram's son. And this would have been a significant problem for Abram, right? Because in Genesis 12, when called out of Babylon, Yahweh says, come with me, go to where I tell you, you'll be a great nation, right? And your offspring's going to be given the land of Canaan. But here we are, years later, and there's still no child. Abraham is older. Sarai is older. The promise of Yahweh seems to be coming back void to Abraham. And so Abram appeals to the Lord, remember your promise. All the other stuff is fantastic, but I still don't have a son. Let's keep going. Look with me at 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. In response to Yahweh, he reaffirms his earlier promises, right? Abram, you will have a son. You will have a son. In the Hebrew, I love to work in the Hebrew because it's just so clear. The phrase that we have, your very own son, is a much kind of more graphic, concrete description. It says literally this, what will come out of your own loins will be your heir. It's pretty specific. In other words, don't give up on the promise. Believe the word of Yahweh. That's the call. Look with me at 5. And he brought him outside and said, look up to heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So Yahweh reaffirms his promise. Then he takes Abram outside and gives him kind of this sign or this illustration of the promise. Something that Abram could look at every single night of his life. The stars of the sky. Your offspring will be like these stars. And if you, we're kind of countryish out here, right? You've ever kind of gone deep in the country, and I mean really away from city lights. You can see the bands, you know, the arms of the Milky Way. You can see some nebula. You can see like the Andromeda galaxy with just the naked eye. Imagine what Abram would have seen in a desert in a pre-industrial area. Right, every single spot of the sky covered with the stars. Abraham would have had it would have been a fullness, right? This enormity of God's promise would have been very clearly illustrated in what was coming for Abram. And while Abram is worried about one seed, right? I still don't have a son. He kind of has a small picture in mind, right? He wants that son. He needs that seed. He needs that to keep the line going. But the Lord, he has the big picture, right? Abram's worried about this little seed, and the Lord has all of the seed. Right, like everything that's coming, because out of Abram will come the seed, right? The one that's really going to matter. Abram's son's going to be great, but nothing like the seed that will one day come. And look what Abram, we read there in 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram believes. Counted, the better translation there is credited, right? Credited to him as righteousness. We have a theological word for this. Abram believed, and he was justified. That's the theological word, justified, right? The Westminster Catechism defines justification as this. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed, that's that credited, imputed language, to us, and received by faith alone. This was the great cry of the Reformation, right? This was what Martin Luther kind of stumbled upon as he reflected upon the teachings in Galatians, and he put those against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. The church had moved away from saving faith. It had left sola fide, that faith alone, and it added these elements of works to the Christian faith. And friends, there are many out there who read the Bible and believe that the way the people in the Old Testament were saved was by earning their righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law, right? We have this concept sometimes in culture that the way Moses was saved is different than the way that we're saved. Think of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They even had this mentality. You have to do certain things so that your faith is secure. However, what the narrative of Abram shows us very clearly is that for one to be declared righteous in God's eyes, there is one qualifier. The only qualifier is believing in the promises of God, right? The New Testament word for this is faith. Faith. In order for Abraham to be justified before God, it wasn't being circumcised. That comes up 2 chapters later, by the way. It's not about being baptized. It's not being an ethnic Jew, because we can even say Abram came out of Babylon. It's not God telling Abram, have the first kid, and then we'll talk. It's simply faith that God would do what he said he would do. That's the saving faith. That's what becomes credited as righteousness. And this fall, we talked about this a little bit. You remember, we asked the question, are you able to take God at his word? Because that's really the question. Are you able to read the scripture, able to take God at his word that he will do what he says he will do, or that he has done what he said he has done?
That's true saving faith, to take God at his word.
And so, church, we have it really plainly. How wasn't someone in the Old Testament saved? Because remember, Abram was even before the law. Moses hadn't come along yet. How is that person saved if he had to obey the law to be saved?
Well, it's really simple. It's not by works. It's by faith alone, by trusting in the promise of God, by taking God at his word.
That's how someone in the Old Testament was saved. Let's move now to the New Testament and see what Paul says for a New Testament person. Look at me at Romans 4, 18 and 19. We're picking up Paul's argument here about Abraham being saved by faith, right? In hope, he, so Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So let's just take a moment. We're going to break some of these parts down. And in verse 18, Paul says, in hope he believed against hope. In hope he believed against hope. And we have a similar term to this today, right? It's not quite the same. We have this term hoping against hope, right? You've heard that? Someone's hoping against hope that something happens. And I read the phrase just like last week. And you've probably seen the story. It was these two Navy SEALs. One of them got hit by a rogue wave. They're climbing up after a mission under the evac ship. Another one jumped in after them. And 2 days later, they still haven't found them. And I think at this point, they've decided that they've passed, right? And the Navy said something in their kind of statement that came out. They said that they were hoping against hope that they would find them. Like by day three, we're hoping against hope that we would find them. And it's a term that we use when we really strongly want something to happen, but we know that it's probably not likely. Right, hoping against hope is wanting something deeply to happen, but knowing it's probably not likely to happen. But this is not the same thing that Paul says of Abraham. Abraham didn't hope against hope, but rather in hope, Abraham believed against hope. That believed against hope is an important qualifier for how we understand this. In other words, Abraham not only hoped, but he also believed that God's word would be true, even though human wisdom would suggest that it would be impossible, right? In hope, Abram believed above and against what the human mind could possibly hope for. Instead of the worldly limitations of hoping against hope, maybe we could say that Abram did this. He hoped beyond hope, right? Abram hoped beyond hope. He had this surpassing hope, this confident hope. He had a believing hope beyond what the merely human mind could imagine. In church, there's for some of us in the room, that's kind of, unfortunately, we may still foster that hoping against hope in Christ instead of hoping beyond hope in Christ, right? In other words, hoping against hope in Christ is this. It's hoping that Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose again, intercedes for you on the right hand of the Father as a whimsical, maybe not very likely scenario that you deeply wish was real, but you aren't really counting on it to be real. That's not a saving faith. Right? That's not a faith that believes. A saving faith is one that hopes beyond hope. That it's a God-centered faith despite the obstacles to the faith. Right? It's trusting him at his word. Look at me again at verse 19 there. He says, he did not weaken his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. In other words, everything was stacked against Abram here, right? Everything was stacked against him, his body, his age. I love that 90 was considered as good as dead by Paul. You can take that up with him in glory. It's his words, not mine. Everything was stacked up against him. Sarah's age, even her barrenness. When the promise was beyond what human reason could expect to happen, Abraham did not ignore. He didn't pretend the reality didn't exist. He didn't ignore the reality of his body. It says he considered all of it. He considered everything. And when Abraham stacked up what he knew about God against what he knew about man and what he knew about man's limitations, he decided that he could trust God and take him at his word to do what he says he would do.
So friends, the question is that a faith that you have, right? I mean, that's a real question. Do you trust the wisdom of God over the wisdom of this world, right? Do you trust the promise of God over the promises of this world? Look at me again at 19. We're going to focus on that second half. So he didn't weaken his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. It's interesting that the word translated as barrenness, when speaking of Sarah, isn't in the Greek. It's literally deadness. Deadness, right? Abraham didn't weaken his faith when he considered the good as deadness of his own body, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, even out of death, Abraham trusted God, his God, to bring life. So while Abraham's body was weakening, his faith was not. While his body was weakening, his faith was not. And you have to, we're going to ask questions with this, like when our body breaks, what happens to our faith? Because this is part of life. Our bodies will break. When our health erodes, what happens to our faith? Because our health will erode. Abraham was able to look at his frailty, look at death as it drew near and near, and determine that what he knew of his God outweighed the wisdom of the world. What he knew of his God outweighed what he could hope against hope for. He needed to hope beyond hope. And Paul continues, look at me at 20 and 21. He says, No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave the glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. As Abraham trusted God more and more, his faith became stronger and stronger. As turmoil arose, Abraham committed to trusting his God, not questioning his God. Now, he cried out, "Remember your promises, O Lord." That's okay. That's okay. David does that. We see this. Remember your promises. I still don't see them yet. But his faith doesn't waver in God. Instead, his faith grows. And he came to see God clearer and clearer, giving him all the glory for everything, as Paul says, fully convinced that this hoping beyond hope was not something that was happening in vain. He was assured of God's fidelity and faithfulness to do what God said that he would do. And so for this reason, look at verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So church, genuine faith, faith that's credited or faith that's counted as righteousness, is not kind of this vague abstraction, right? It's not hoping against hope. Genuine faith adheres, it holds to, it trusts to God's promise despite all the various whirlwinds that might challenge it. But most important, genuine faith receives its nourishment by anchoring on the God who made the promises. It's one of those realities of life. If you find your faith weakening and you find you're struggling with your assurance, The best thing you could do is go back to God, not look for other places to help affirm your faith. Because God is the source of that faith. He's the fountain, right? So Abraham believed that God will fulfill his covenant promises, and he did. So too, Jews and Gentiles who fall into the inheritance of Abraham, they do so when they believe that God has fulfilled his saving promises in Jesus Christ. So the answer to our first question is, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And it's by faith alone, right? And then we saw this both in Genesis, and then Paul even affirms this in Romans. Abraham was saved by faith. And that saving faith was demonstrated by his ability to hope beyond hope, right? To persevere in his faith through the trials. And the second question is, how are people saved in the New Testament? Well, again, Paul has the same answer, just like Abraham. Look at me at 23 through 25. But the words, "It was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Paul's using this historical event of Abraham and his faith to show us that the records are not kept for Abraham's sake. I mean, it's there, but it's not kept for his sake alone, but for all of our sake. This historical record of how Abraham is saved is kept for our sake, right? That is written so that we might see and we might believe. And there's some fascinating parallels here. You know, out of the dead womb, God brings forth life. Out of the dead ground, Jesus is raised back from the dead. One of the major themes that we need to recognize in the scriptures is that of the seed. It's a consistent theme. Adam and Eve were promised that one day a singular seed would come forth from the woman and would crush the serpent. The promise to Abraham was about more than just the natural seed, the natural descendants. It was about the seed, right? There would be the faith showed that Abraham had faith in the seed that would come. By trusting in the promises of the natural seed promised by God, Abraham was showing faith in the all-important seed that would one day win victory over death. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, church, we trust in that same promise, the same seed, the same victory. In the Old Testament, genuine faith in God's promised seed, his Messiah, the King, salvation, was what we would call today saving faith. Believe the word of God, believe the Messiah is coming, that is saving faith. They look forward to the promise. That's their hope beyond hope. After the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, in genuine faith, we look back at that same promised seed, Messiah, King, and salvation that came, hoping against hope, hoping beyond hope, that he intercedes for us day and night, that God's word is good. So whether you live before the cross or after the cross, the way of salvation is the same. Faith in God's promises. And the question remains, can you take God at his word? Because that is ultimately the thing the church struggles through the centuries. Can you take God at his word? Do you believe he has done what he said he has done? Do you believe he will do what he promises that he will do? And so, church, when we state, I believe, right, when we state, I believe at the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, we're not merely formulating words for repetition, right? We're not just having something to say to fill to get us set up for the other doctrine. We're claiming hope beyond hope in the words that follow. That's what we're claiming. And so when we say the Apostles' Creed and we state, I believe, we're going to follow that by stating doctrine about God that the world might see as foolishness. The world might see some of that as foolishness. But like Abraham, we know that we can trust our God more than the wisdom of the world. So when a Christian states what they believe, creed or otherwise, we're claiming a faith in the words that follow, right? So that we persevere with these words, persevere through the whirlwinds, the obstacles, and through the despair. Herman Witsius, and since I've been taking German, I realize it's pronounced Witsius, all right? So a W becomes a V. He's one of those old dead guys I like to read a lot. Like, he's just got a way of saying things. He has this portion on genuine faith that I want to read to you. He says this, it's really great. He says, faith includes the knowledge of God and Christ in the light of grace, the assent of the mind to these truths. Faith loves the truth. It seeks the truth. It exalts God and desires fellowship with its Savior. It receives the word of God with eagerness, rests and depends upon him, surrenders and yields itself to him, after which it glories in him as his own. Faith delights in God and his law, reclining under the shadow of the tree of life and satiating itself with delicious fruits. This is the faith of God's elect. Those old guys have a way of words, right? Like, we don't quite have the same, that's why I read the Valley of Vision. We don't have quite the same depth, I think, the way we say things. That's a good summary of what is saving faith. And so, church, when we state that we believe something, we say with a creed, I believe, we're about to go into all the things we believe about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit. We're actually committing to something, right? We're claiming to own a faith of the elect, as described by Paul and as summarized by our good friend Herman Witsius. Much like the words I do at a wedding, the words I believe are binding. Right? They're an action in themselves. And if you think about like a wedding vow, when you state I do at your wedding, you're actually performing an action that's tied to the words, right? There's something deeper than just a verbal acknowledgement. You're committing to something. And if you lie about that, you'll be found out one day. It's going to come out. Rich Mullins has a song. I'm fortunate. Brad Sims and Elysian Fields clued me in on this one. It's a great line. He sings a song on the Apostles' Creed, and he has a line in there that he kind of added to. He says, what I believe is what makes me what I am. I didn't make it. No, it's making me. And just that idea that the words we speak, are not things that we are creating for our own value and our own good. They are words that summarize the doctrine of Scripture, the God who makes us who we are, right? So that the words have a force in among themselves. Words mean something. Statements of faith mean something. And so your faith has to mean something. Faith is more than hoping against hope. It's hoping beyond it. It's trusting the God who brings life out of the dead. Let's pray.